Thank you, Dale.
Well, praise the Lord.
Amen. It's been great being here with you at CBC. In fact, very seldom do I have difficulty in expressing myself. But when I was thinking, seated here, of what I was going to say when I got up here, everything just seemed to disappear, and I couldn't think of what I really wanted to say. And I leaned over and I said, Dale, do you have a pen on you? Please give me a pen, and maybe I'll mark down a couple of comments that I do want to make. Let me say and assure you again that I have thoroughly enjoyed these days. I believe we came here in the will of God. I had no idea whatsoever that I would be in the United States at this time. In fact, the Foreign Missions Department has a hard time keeping up with me sometimes. And even my wife has a hard time sometimes of keeping up with me because I travel so much. But when the invitation was extended to me by Dale and by Brother Crouch, I accepted it immediately because I felt that this was the will of God. And this evening, being the last service of this convention, I want to thank Dr. Crouch and his lovely wife. I want to thank the faculty of Central Bible College. I want to thank the officers of the CMF program, all of them, without any exception. And I want to thank the student body for the wonderful reception that Sister Johnson and myself have found here and the warmth and hospitality that you have given to us. May God richly bless you, and I trust that you remember these services, remember this convention, and continue to pray for the Bernard Johnson Crusade Ministry in the country of Brazil and in South America. I would also like to inform you and ask prayer on our behalf, because in about a year, we plan on crossing over to Africa and start evangelizing the Portuguese-speaking countries of Africa that up to now have been neglected, several of the islands of the seas that speak the Portuguese language, and Portugal itself. So we'll not only be going into Africa, but we'll be going into Europe, the country of Portugal, and we do covet your prayers. Now, I want to congratulate you tonight on the tremendous offering that you gave this morning towards our ministry, and I want to congratulate you on the pledges made. I think that almost $38,000 pledged by this student body is a record, and undoubtedly God is going to help you to bring this money in. Now, I was worried that maybe a few individuals had made large pledges and quite a few had not made any pledges at all. But I found out this evening that all the pledges are rather small pledges of $2 a month, $4 a month, $10 a month. And I believe that you're going to be able to make these pledges and burst through the new year and 72 with a record of $38,000 for missions. Wouldn't it be tremendous? Wouldn't it be wonderful? All right, try your best to do it for the Lord. I want to thank you especially for the offering towards our ministry. And I want to assure you that as soon as the crusade is conducted, that you will be investing your funds in. We're going to send you pictures. We're going to send you articles and let you know what your money was invested in. I want you to know that maybe around March or April of next year, before you leave school, you'll have some pictures up on a board somewhere and a complete report of what God did in the crusade that you sponsored. Now, I want to assure Frank that would have been all right to call me Bernie, because that's what I was called 20 years ago when I walked here on the CBC campus. In fact, all my old buddies, they would know me, not by Bernard, but by Bernie Johnson. So, Frank, where did you go? It's all right to call me Bernie, all right? Now, this evening, we have a message from God's Word that we want to deliver to you. And I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts. And we're going to read five scriptures there, beginning with verse 12 and reading down to verse 16. Now, as soon as you find this 22nd chapter of Acts, I would like to make a small comment on this chapter before we bring you the message. In the 22nd chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul is making his defense in the city of Jerusalem. He had been violently attacked and accused of disorderly conduct by his Jewish brethren. And not only that, but a Roman soldier, an officer with a group of soldiers, had come to take him into prison and to beat him and possibly even kill him. And as these Roman soldiers are conducting him up the steps of the prison, and the Jewish crowd is crying out, away with him, kill him, eliminate him from our midst, Paul claims his Roman citizenship and demands the right to defend himself. Now, every criminal, regardless if he is guilty or not, has the right of defense. And Apostle Paul was granted his defense, and he stood on those steps and began to relate to the crowd and to the Roman soldiers about his conversion and what had happened immediately upon receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. So now that you have a little background of the 22nd chapter of Acts, I'm going to read my text and you will understand it better. Paul says, beginning with verse 12, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said unto me, The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, what I want to call to your attention tonight is the question of verse 16, where the apostle, or where Ananias asked Saul of Tarsus the following question: "And now, why tarriest thou?" And I'd like to paraphrase this question and use it tonight in the following manner: "And now, what are you waiting for? And now, what are you waiting for?" Would you bow your heads, please, in a word of prayer with me? Heavenly Father, once again, there is a consciousness in this sanctuary and amongst every soul in this building that thou art present in our midst. We sense the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ again tonight. And we sense the move of the Holy Spirit upon the souls and minds of every person here. Now may Jesus Christ be exalted. May the work of the gospel and the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior be exalted in our midst. And if there be someone here who is tarrying and who is waiting and is not active and on duty for the kingdom of God, we pray that thou will move them into action and speak to every heart, and we will be careful to give thee the praise, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story that I read to you tonight has to do with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was that Jewish fanatic that with great zeal and fervor persecuted the church of Jesus Christ and had vowed in his heart vengeance against the Nazarene and to put an end to the sect of the Nazarene, that is, until the day that he met Jesus Christ face to face. And this meeting, confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ, brought a revolutionary transformation in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Now you remember the story as we find it recorded in the 9th chapter of Acts. Saul of Tarsus was traveling down the road from Jerusalem to Damascus. He carried in his pockets documents given to him by the civil and ecclesiastical authorities of his day, giving him the right to arrest, to beat, and even possibly kill every follower of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But as Saul of Tarsus makes his way down in that Palestinian dust, suddenly he is surrounded by a light brighter than a noonday sun. And when that light shines upon him, he falls to the ground as if he were dead. And suddenly the brightness of that light blinded him completely. And then a voice came out of the light which said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now I want you to realize that here is a man that is accustomed to giving orders. Here is a man that is accustomed to be called master. Here is a man that is accustomed to have people come and kneel in his presence and say, "Lord, what do you want?" But when Saul of Tarsus, the great theologian of the day,
met face to face with Jesus Christ, he acknowledged for the first time in his life that he was meeting someone greater than himself. And he cried out from his heart, "Lord, who art thou?" And then the voice in the light answered, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And then for the second time, Saul of Tarsus, acknowledging the lordship of this voice, turns and says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Instructions were given unto him that he should go into the city of Damascus to a certain house and wait there for further instructions. His traveling companions took him by the hand and led him into the city of Damascus, into the house designated for him. At the very same time that Saul met this voice and met the Lord Jesus Christ in the bright light on the road, the Spirit of God spoke to a devout man and a follower of Jesus that lived in Damascus, whose name was Ananias. And the Spirit of God said, "Ananias, I want you to get up, prepare yourself, and go pray and meet with Saul of Tarsus." And Ananias said, "Lord, I can't do this. We have the underground report that this man is equipped with documents and with all sort of methods to imprison, to beat, and to kill thy followers. Now I can't go voluntarily and give myself over to this man." But then the Spirit of God said unto Ananias, "Listen, I have chosen him as a special vessel, and he shall be an instrument in my hand." It took 3 days for Ananias to pray through on the matter, but after 3 days he got enough courage and boldness to obey the leading of the Spirit of God. He goes over to the designated house, knocks on the door, is received by one of the men there, and taken to the presence of Saul of Tarsus. And there the persecutor embraces the persecuted. They weep together. They pray together. And then Ananias says, "Now, Brother Saul, is there something wrong with your eyesight?" And Saul says, "For 3 days, ever since I met the Lord with that bright light, I have been blind." And Ananias said, "Brother, I'm going to lay hands on you and pray for you, and the Lord will heal you." So Ananias lays hands on Saul of Tarsus, prays the prayer of faith, and Saul is immediately healed. And then Ananias says, "Now, Saul, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit yet?" And Saul says, "No, I haven't." Ananias says, "I'm going to pray with you. And when I pray and lay hands on you, you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And Saul of Tarsus, receiving the laying on of hands, was baptized in the Holy Spirit. But no sooner had Ananias delivered this message of healing, and no sooner had he laid hands on Saul of Tarsus for him to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then Ananias revealed to Saul the real purpose of his visit. And we find the real purpose of his visit in verses 14 and verses 15. And Ananias said, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." Ananias said, "Saul, I came here to pray for your healing. I came here to pray for your baptism. I came here to encourage you in the Lord. But the real purpose of my visit is beyond all that has been done now. I came to charge you. I came to commission you. I came to order you to go out and begin witnessing. Now the synagogue is right over there, and you go there and start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ." Young people, men are saved for a reason. Men are brought into the kingdom of God and born again for a reason. Not only to be saved, not only to be healed, not only to receive the blessing of God, but man is saved to become commissioned, to receive the order and the charge of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Ye shall be my witnesses even unto the ends of the earth." We that are seated here tonight have been saved from our sins. We have experienced the wonderful act of redemption in our lives. We have been healed of our spiritual blindness, our religious indifference, and our spiritual ignorance. And now the Lord Jesus Christ charges you and me by saying, "Get with it. Move on. Pass it on and do something for my kingdom." In Matthew, the 28th chapter, Jesus said, Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Trinity and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. In Mark the 16th chapter, verse 15, Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In John the 20th chapter, verse 21, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And in Acts 1:8, the Lord Jesus Christ said, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. When a man is saved, he is saved to reproduce. When a man is born again, he is born into the kingdom of God to be a witness, to receive the commission, and go forth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately after Ananias has delivered the charge and the commission, then he turns in verse 16 and says, now Saul, what are you waiting for? Let's get with it. Let's get on the ball. Let's move into action. Let's do something for the kingdom of God. Saul of Tarsus was urged immediately, when he was 3 days old in the Lord, to take definite steps of preaching, of proclaiming truth, and of being a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight, I want to ask you, as Ananias asked Saul of Tarsus, the new convert, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting to finish your education? Are you waiting to get out of Central Bible College? Are you waiting until you become an associate pastor? Are you waiting until some little home missions church invites you to come somewhere and pastor it? Are you waiting until the general consul in the foreign missions department sees some ability in you to give you a missionary appointment? Well, I want you young people to know that if you're not moving for God now, and if you're not in action for the kingdom of God now, God will never trust you in future ministry. He wants you to move out now. What some of us need is not more education. What some of us need is not more theology. What some of us need is not more experience. What some of us need is not more finances. But what some of us need is to get on the ball and move into action and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ in Springfield and go out to the street corners and the highways and the byways and proclaim that Jesus is the Savior. And what some of you need is a kick in the pants. Now, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting because you don't have a message? I want you to know that we have the only revolutionary message that can transform the life of a man and make him a new creature in Christ Jesus. As I said here the other night, the brotherhood of man, the equality of the races, a better structure of society, a better structure of education and culture for our children in the future are only primary steps towards a social reform and a complete spiritual reform that can change the world. But the only way the world can be totally and completely transformed is by the preaching of the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Now we have the message that the 20th century needs. Now people today and many theologians are saying that God's message and the gospel of Jesus Christ is irrelevant to the present age. I want you to know that the gospel has never been relevant to any age. That's what makes it different. That's what makes it revolutionary. When the Apostle Paul went into the city of Corinth, there seemed nothing more irrelevant to the people of that day than the message that he preached. But he did not go into Corinth preaching the brotherhood of man or tickling his listeners' ears or trying to sugarcoat them with beautiful words. But the Apostle Paul preached the word and the mighty acts of God and of redemption, and God used his message to turn the city of Corinth upside down. And I want you to know that if you're going to do your thing for God, and if you're going to move for God and be active for God, you must preach this gospel without altering it, without compromising it, because it is the word of God and the only solution to the present day problems. We are not waiting for a message. Jesus Christ gave us the message. When he died, when he rose again, and when he ascended into heaven, and when he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is the message that can revolutionize and transform the world. What are we waiting for? Are we waiting for the method? Oh, I realize that there are a lot of people today that get fancy ideas. And they said the church in the past hasn't done the job, and we're going to raise some new means and some new methods of communication, and we're going to get some new methods of evangelism and evangelize the world of our day. But unfortunately, these people are falling very short from doing anything for God, because the only method of conquering the world and the nations was given by the Lord Jesus Christ almost 2,000 years ago. He said, "Ye shall be my witnesses." And there is no other way that the world can be reached, that the nations can be shaken, except every believer, regardless of race, nationality, color, language, realizes that he is a preacher, that he is a witness of Jesus Christ, and he is a proclaimer of divine truth. There is no new method. The New Testament method is the only method to evangelize the world. You examine the ministry of Christ. You examine the ministry of the apostles, and you will find that both the Lord and his apostles spent more time with one individual souls than they spent with the masses or with the cities. They had a concern of reaching people one by one, because this is the method that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down so that every believer can get involved in the work of the kingdom of God. When Dr. Billy Graham was in Brazil some years ago, someone approached him. In fact, a great denominational leader from that country approached him and said, "Dr. Graham, what is the secret for Pentecostalism in Brazil? How come here in Brazil, this underdeveloped country in South America, there are 4 million Pentecostals, over twice the number of Pentecostals in the United States? What is the secret?" And a smile came to Dr. Billy Graham's lips, and he said, "The answer is very easy." He says, "You want to know what the reason is for success of Pentecostalism? You want to know why the Assemblies of God grows by 10.5% to 11% a year in its membership? Here it is. They're all preachers. You get a preaching church and a witnessing church in Brazil, or in America, or anywhere, you're going to get a church that grows, that matures, and that enjoys success." And brethren, the only method is evangelism. And through evangelism and witnessing, one by one, we can reach the world. Just recently, an official of the World Council of Churches in Switzerland said the following, that if the World Council of Churches adopted a definition of missions and evangelism, it would split the council. And then another official of a foreign mission board of a great denomination here in the United States said about 2 years ago, "The redemption of the world is not dependent upon the souls we win for Christ. There cannot be individual salvation. Salvation has more to do with the whole of society than with the individual souls. We must not be satisfied to win people one by one. Contemporary missions and evangelism is moving away from winning souls one by one to the evangelization of the structures of society." And that's what's wrong with the religious world today. They've tried to substitute the method given to us by the Master, by the one that has planned all the universe. And they have tried to substitute it by saying we can reach societies, we can reach structures of nations, and we need not think of winning souls one by one. But the Lord Jesus Christ said that the only true method of evangelism and winning souls is one by one. And brother, when you realize that you are an important part of God's divine program, and that God intended that you be a part of soul winning, you're going to get on the ball and move into action. Reminds me of a woman that was seated in a hotel lobby back east in Boston. She was waiting for her husband to come down the elevator and take her to a very important dinner engagement. As she sat there, a Christian gentleman walked by the hotel on the sidewalk. And as he walked by there, the Spirit of God told him, "Go in the hotel lobby." This Christian gentleman said, "Lord, what am I going to do in the hotel lobby when I'm not staying there and I don't know anybody there?" The Spirit of God said, "Go in the hotel lobby."
I said, all right, Lord. So we walked in the hotel lobby. This woman was seated there. And the Spirit of God said, go witness to her. He said, now, wait a minute, Lord. I obeyed coming in here, but to just walk up and talk to a woman that I've never seen before in my life, I don't have the courage to do this. I'm liable to get clobbered. The Spirit of God said, witness to her. And he went up shaking and trembling. And he said, woman, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? And turned around and ran out of that lobby as fast as he could. The woman continued seated there, shaking and trembling. She grew pale. When her husband came out of the elevator, he came running over to her and said, honey, what's wrong with you? You look terrible. Listen, I'm going to cancel the dinner appointment. You go upstairs and I'll get the best doctor in Boston to come and take care of you. You just look so sick. She said, darling, don't worry about me. And he says, don't worry. Look how horrible you look. And she says, you know what happened? He said, what? A man just walked up to me here in the lobby and asked if I knew Jesus Christ as my Savior. And the husband burst out laughing and said, honey, why didn't you tell him it was none of his business? And she said, honey, if you had seen the look in his face and the glaze in his eyes, you would have thought it was his business. Now, friends, soul winning is our business. Witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ is our business. And the only method laid down in New Testament for winning the world is winning them one by one by personal evangelism and by going into homes, street corners, and everywhere, and even marketplaces and public places, and witnessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we waiting for? Are we waiting for a lack of motive? Certainly not. If there ever was a day that we have a motive to go out and win the world, it is the day which we now live in. Because men are still eternally lost. And as long as there are lost men walking the streets of London, as long as there are lost men walking the streets of Tokyo, as long as there are lost men walking the streets of Johannesburg, as long as there are lost men walking the streets of Sao Paulo, Brazil, as long as there are lost men walking the streets of New York, of San Francisco, of Chicago, and of Springfield, Missouri, the church has a task to perform and a mission to accomplish. And God forbid that we should live a comfortable life in the midst of a lost and dying world. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ never commissioned us to go out and save the world, because there is not one person here or one person upon the face of the earth that has the power or the authority to save the soul of a man. This authority belongeth only to the Lord Jesus Christ, but our duty as Christians is to witness and confront every human being that we associate with the message and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we waiting for? Are we waiting because we lack opportunities? Certainly not. If there ever was a day of opportunities, it is the day which we now live in. Men are hungry and starved for the word of God. They're looking for something. Never before has the soil of the human mind and heart been better prepared psychologically to receive the word of God. People everywhere are listening, and this is the day of opportunity. And I want you to know that as far as the Church of Jesus Christ is concerned, the church has never lacked a day of opportunity. Even in the midst of horrible persecution, the church has always been triumphant and has always won souls. In one of the classes that I spoke to yesterday, to a small group of about 15 or 17 students there, I mentioned to them the case of Colombia, South America. I believe that most of you know, perhaps there are some of you too young to remember this, but for 10 years, Colombia, South America endured one of the greatest persecutions the Church of Jesus Christ has ever known. In the 10 years of persecution, from 1947 to 1957, well over 12,000 believers were martyred in the land of Colombia, and only God knows how many Christian workers and ordained ministers were put to death. The Church of Jesus Christ in Colombia had to go underground. They had to meet in caves. They had to meet in basements. They had to meet out up in the mountains and in hidden places. If they were found together, they were put to death by the persecutors. And the religious world, in fact, even the NAE, declared to the world that if that persecution ever ended, there would be no evangelical church left in Colombia. And for 10 years, no one knew if there was a church or not. The only reports they received was of the martyrdom of thousands of Christians.
But in 1957, when the persecution ended and a new regime took over the country, the church came out of hiding into the open, and the world and the religious leaders of this world found out that in the 10 years of hiding and persecution, the Church of Jesus Christ in Colombia had grown by 200%. Do we lack opportunities? Certainly not. Maybe we're waiting because we don't have the power. This also is not true. If there ever was a day of power, if there ever was a day of authority, it is the day in which we now are living in. For the prophecy of Joel, renewed again by Peter on the day of Pentecost, is true today, where God said, in the last days, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. We are seeing angels minister in our day. People have had angels get in their cars and ride with them and announce to them that Jesus is coming soon and look over to the opposite seat and the angel is gone. We have seen men of God used to heal the sick, like Peter as he walked down the streets, and when the rays of the sun beat against his body and formed a shadow, the sick people that lay there and the shadow of Peter touched them were immediately healed of their diseases. We're seeing the same thing happen today. When men and women brought handkerchiefs and aprons for the apostles to pray over and anoint with oil, and then would give them back to the sick were healed by the power of prayer. We are seeing this happen today. There is no lack of power. The only person that lacks power is the one that doesn't believe in the fullness of Pentecost and in the infilling of the Holy Spirit and of this mystical, supernatural, miraculous baptism of the Holy Spirit. But if you believe in the baptism and you have received it, you can go forth in the authority of Jesus. You can cast out demons. You can lay hands on the sick and they will recover. You can speak in other tongues and you can perform mighty acts for God and His kingdom. Then what are we waiting for? If we've got the message, if we've got the method, if we've got the motive, if we've got the opportunities, and if we have a short of power, then what are we waiting for? We're waiting because we're lazy. We're inactive. We want God to do it for us when God has left it up to us. Jesus performed the mighty act of redemption on Calvary, but the task of proclaiming it was left up to you and me in our world. And brother, when you get on the ball, and when you move out for God, not waiting for college to end, not waiting to get out of Bible school, not waiting to be invited to be associate pastor, but right here in the grounds and on the streets and buses of Springfield and at the gas station and the supermarkets and wherever you go, you start witnessing and working and preaching and proclaiming truth, you're going to see God move through your ministry. Let me tell you a little story that will illustrate all this. I told you this morning about the wonderful revival that God gave us in the city of Divinópolis about 14 years ago when I returned with Sister Johnson and my family to the country of Brazil. We went way up into the mountains to this small city, a city of about 50,000 to 60,000, and only a church with about 150 members. God gave us a tremendous revival like I told you about this morning. And the most miraculous thing about it was that of all the hundreds of converts that we had in that city, God gave us about 500 young people between the ages of 16 and 24. Now, every member of the faculty of CBC and every pastor that is here tonight knows this, that if you have a large group or a small group of young people and you don't give them any work, you're going to be in trouble. And when God began saving all those young people, I got together with my church board. And I said, men, let's pour the work on them. Let's keep them so busy that they won't have time for problems or mischief or anything else. Let's program work for them. I got about 30 leaders in the church, and I gave to each one of the 30 leaders about 15 to 20 young people to take care of. This leader was responsible to send these young people out in visitation, into the hospitals, distributing literature, and every 2 weeks bring back a report to me and to my board. And these leaders got on the ball, and not only that, but we turned all of our radio ministry over to the young people. Each day a different group would go down with their leader and conduct the radio program. God began to use these young people. And then every Sunday afternoon, we would send them out on street meetings about 5 o'clock.
Some of the missionaries that would visit me from other places, on Sunday afternoons, one of their greatest delights was to get in my speed the light car with me, and we would drive down to the center of town, and on almost every street corner, we had a group of 15 or 20 young people out there with the guitars, accordions, trumpets, trombones, clarinets, saxophones, playing, witnessing, and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we had as many as 15 to 18 street meetings going on simultaneously in different points of the downtown of that city. And you young people would be surprised to know how many souls were won, and how many other young people were reached, and how many witch doctors, and how many engineers, and people of high society as well as the working class that were saved by the power of Jesus by listening to the young people on these street meetings. One day, a circus came to our city. This circus was a famous circus, and I want to tell you about a young man that accompanied this circus. The young man's name was Johnny. Johnny was 18 years old when the circus came to our city. Now, let me give you a little bit of his background. Johnny had been born and raised in the circus. His father was a famous circus clown. His mother was a famous actress in the circus. But when Johnny was 5 years old, one night during the act, the circus caught on fire. And Johnny's mother and dad were burned to death in the fire, along with several other people that didn't get out from under the flaming tent. And Johnny, a little boy, 5 years old, was awakened with all the screaming and noise and the fear of fire. And he ran and lost himself in the large city that the circus was acting in. And 2 days later, the owner of the circus and the police found this little five-year-old boy hiding under a bridge by the bank of a river, scared to see anyone. And the owner of the circus that had known him since the day of his birth came up to him, said, "Johnny, I believe you know that your mother and dad died in the fire." He says, "Now your mother and dad worked with me for many years. I want you to come and live with me. You have no immediate relatives here. You come and live with me." And the authorities of the city and the police agreed that this circus owner should take Johnny in and that Johnny should live with him. And the circus owner promised to treat Johnny like a son. But this man was a very wicked and perverse man. He had no intentions of treating Johnny as a son, but he wanted Johnny to come and live with him so that he could have a slave boy. And when this boy was 8, 9, and 10 years old, he was forced by the circus owner, who called himself Dad, to perform the tasks of a man. And when he would not perform the task and the work of a man, he was severely beaten, until when he was 18, 19, and 20 years old, he still bore the marks of the beatings that he took on his body and of the scars where he had been cut by a knife in the circus owner's hand. And this little boy grew up with this man. When he was around 12 years old, the circus owner began teaching Johnny the trade of being a clown. And when Johnny became 15 years old, he became a famous clown. He could go in the circus tent, put on an act, make children and make adults and young people laugh, and they would clap hands for him. They would say, "Johnny's the greatest, even better than his dad." But while people were acclaiming him, and saying that he was the greatest, inside his soul, he was crying out for someone to help him. And as a little child, his parents had told him that there was a God. And many times after he had performed his act, and the crowd was just clapping hands and acclaiming him, he would be weeping inside of himself and saying, "Oh, if there is a God in heaven, come and take me away from the hands of this man. I'm nothing more than a slave. I can't leave him, because if I leave him, he'll find me and kill me." When Johnny was 18 years old, after several years of fame as a clown, the circus came to our city of Divinopolis. They put up the tent. They got all the publicity out. I remember on Saturday afternoon, they had several trucks out with loudspeakers announcing that the circus was going to start the next Sunday night at 7 o'clock. And everybody got ready to go to the circus. But then that afternoon, about 3 o'clock, something happened in the city of Divinopolis. The lights went out in the city. Now, in Brazil, or any other country of the world, when the electricity goes out, you never know when it's going to come back on. Here in America, if it stays off for 2 or 3 minutes, we're complaining, we phone up the police and the electric company, we want to know what's wrong. But down in Brazil, the lights can go out and stay out for 10 hours, for 20 hours, or 48 hours. And nobody thinks anything about it, because it's a customary thing. And when the lights went out in the whole city that afternoon, the circus owner went mad. He said, "We should have never come to this terrible town. I despise this place. This is the most horrible city. I never make money here. They asked me to come back." And he got so angry that he turned to Johnny and the other people that worked for him, and he said, "You guys get lost or I'm going to beat up some of you." And man, was that the best word they'd ever heard in many years. And they didn't think twice. Boy, when the circus owner said, "Get lost and go downtown because we have no act tonight," Johnny and the rest of them got together and headed downtown. And Johnny, an 18-year-old boy, he got the best clothes on that he had. He had saved up a little money unaware to the circus owner that called himself his dad. And he put on his best clothes and got a little bit money, and he left with a gang of about 30 people and said, "Tonight I'm going to find out what life is all about." He said, "I want to drink beer and whiskey." He said, "I want to dance. I want to find out what the world is all about. I've been a slave now for 18 years to this man, and tomorrow I got to go back as a slave again. But in these few hours of freedom, I'm going to find out what the world is all about." And as they made their way downtown, he thought to himself, "I'm not going to hang around with the others. If I hang around with the group, I'm going to have to do what they want to do." He says, "I'm going to get lost from the group too." And so when they got into the downtown area and turned around a corner, Johnny stayed behind and went and hid in a doorway. And he stayed there for about 15 minutes to make sure that nobody had missed him and come back to look for him. And about 15 minutes later, he walked out into the sidewalk and breathed an air of relief when he looked up one way and down the other, and there was no one there that knew who he was. And he said, "Man, I'm going to head down right to the downtown area to go into a tavern or find a dancing hall or something." And he began moving, but as he walked, he didn't even walk a block when he came to a street corner and saw one of our young people's group in action. And there were the young people playing and singing with smiles on their faces. And Johnny stopped and looked and said, "What a bunch of hypocrites." He said, "I'm a circus clown. I make thousands of people laugh. They think I'm the greatest. And I cry inside of me. And now those sissy Christians, the so-called Bibles, they stand out there on the street corner singing about their Jesus and about their God as if they were so full of joy and satisfaction." He said, "They're fakes." And he turned around and said, "I'm not going to listen to them." But when he turned around to walk away, he couldn't move his feet or his legs. The Spirit of God pinned him down on the sidewalk on the street corner, and he couldn't move. And he said, "I want to move." And he made some effort to move, and he couldn't move out of his place. He said, "All right, I'll listen to him." And as he stood there looking and listening, one of the young men spotted him and came over. He said, "Hi." Johnny said, "Hi." Said, "What's your name?" "My name's Johnny." He says, "Johnny, where are you from?" He said, "I'm from everywhere." The young Christian boy says, "What do you mean from everywhere?" He says, "Well, I'm the circus clown. You know, the circus came to town, and we were going to have our opening night tonight, and the lights went out in the city, and the man that we worked for got so angry, he said we could get lost, and we're down here to have a good time." And the young man said, "Well, Johnny, what are you going to do when this street meeting is over?" Johnny said, "I'm going to head downtown to get drunk and to dance and to just carouse around." And the young man said, "No, you're not, Johnny." And Johnny said, "What do you mean?" He says, "No use going downtown. Everything's closed. There's no electricity. The taverns will be closed. The dancing halls will be closed. So you go to church with me tonight." And Johnny said, "Why should I go to church with you? The church will be closed too." And the young man said, "No, it won't. Our pastor has several big kerosene lamps, and we light those lamps and light up the whole church. And then our pastor that's from North America, he also has a portable PA system that hooks up to a battery. And we not only have light, but we have sound." He says, "Why don't you come to church?" And Johnny said, "All those girls going?" Young man said, "Yes." He said, "All right, I'll go." And he came to church with the church group from the street meeting. When he walked into that service about 7:15, there wasn't a place left in the whole church. We had about 800 to 900 people there that night. It seemed that more people came than usual because there was no other place to go, so a lot of unbelievers came to church that night. And finally, those young people that had brought Johnny, they got so desperate to find him a place. And there was only one little spot on the front bench right in front of the pulpit, about 10 feet away from me. And they put Johnny down there. And a couple of them sat on the floor in front of him so they could pin him down and not let him get up and leave. And that night we began the service. Oh, services in Brazil are quite different from the United States. It's nothing usual to sing 7, 8, 10, 12 songs. And then the choir sings about 3 or 4 numbers. And then about 10 people testify, some of them 5, 10, 15 minutes each. And then the preacher lets loose. And boy, when you got a good crowd, you can really preach to them because they're very hungry. And I got up and preached an hour and a half that night. Oh, you don't think I can? Don't worry. But I had a strong anointing, and as I preached, Johnny sat there. And the more I ministered, the wider his mouth fell open. He was so hungry for the word of God that pretty soon he sat there looking like a little baby bird with his mouth open. He was so hungry for the word of God, I felt like taking my Bible, sticking it down his throat to satisfy his hunger. And as he sat there, I just fed him. I poured it in and poured it in. And there were other hungry people. And when I gave the altar call that night, Johnny was the first one. The fellows that had brought him down front practically carried him to the altar and put him on his knees. And he was joined by about 13 other people for salvation that night. And for over 2 hours, they stayed there on their knees and prayed Johnny through to a wonderful salvation. When Johnny the circus clown got up on his feet after praying through, he had a smile, not of a clown, but as a newborn babe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came running over to me. And in Brazil, whether they're saved or unsaved, they always call the minister pastor. They never refer to you as reverend. And he came running over and pumped my hand back and forth. And he said, "Pastor, you got to help me." I said, "What do you mean? I don't even know you. What do you mean, help you?" He said, "You got a place. Find a place for me to stay overnight." I said, "That's worse." I said, "Who are you?" And then he told me his whole story. And when he revealed the whole story, I felt that we had to help him. He said, "Pastor, don't send me back to the circus and to my stepfather." He said, "If you send me back there, he's going to beat me and possibly kill me. And he says, if he doesn't kill me, he'll forbid me to ever darken the door of the church again. He says, I've got to get away from the circus. Have mercy on me." There was a young couple standing nearby. I went over and told them the story and said, "Can you take Johnny home with you and find a bed for him?" They went over there and embraced him and practically carried him home. He slept that night, and at 6 o'clock the next morning, my doorbell rang. And I turned to my wife and I said, "I wonder who in the world's at the door at this time of the morning." And she said, "You go open." So I got up and went and opened. And when I opened the door, there's the Johnny. He said, "Hi, Pastor." I said, "Johnny, what are you doing here this time of the morning?" He said, "I came to have breakfast with you." I said, "All right, come on in." We fixed breakfast for him. About 8:30, he was still there. I said, "Johnny, I've got to go down to the church and do some business and write some letters." He said, "I'll go with you, Pastor." And he got in the car and went down to my office. And I sat there working from 9 to 12. And he sat there the whole time. When I got up for lunch, he went home with me for lunch. And then that afternoon, when I went out to make calls at the hospitals, he went out with me. And then came home and ate with us again. And supper, and he went to church with me that night. For 3 weeks, he never left my side all day long. He accompanied me everywhere I went, and the only time he'd leave me was about midnight to go and sleep at that couple's house and then come and wake me up at 6 o'clock in the morning. But as he accompanied me, Johnny began to grow and to mature. And I have one strange habit. When I'm going to preach a new sermon, I've always got to practice and preach it to myself. So I go into my study, and I preach the sermon away to myself, to the walls and to the desk and the chair in there. But now I had a listener, and Johnny would sit there and amen my new sermons and say glory to God and hallelujah. He never missed a service for 3 weeks. Now, down in Brazil, our churches have services every night. I do not know of one Assembly of God church that doesn't conduct a service every night of the week, 8 nights during the week from Sunday to Sunday, and then repeating itself again. And that's why it's a strong evangelistic church, because they never, never let up. They have service every night, and then they had women's prayer meeting, young people's service, meeting of the board. Johnny would go to the WMC prayer service. He'd be the only man there, but he was there. He'd go to the young people's service. He began to attend the board meetings. I couldn't get him out. And attend the public services. And man, the young man began to develop. And after 3 weeks, one day, he came to the house, 6 o'clock in the morning, rang the doorbell. And I said, "Okay, Johnny, come on in." He said, "Not this morning." He said, "Pastor, I came here to tell you that I'm leaving the city." He said, "I'm going to go away." I said, "All right." I said, "What is it? You got tired of Jesus already, huh? What are you going to do, go back to the circus?" His guy's got bigger saucers. He said, "Pastor Johnson, how could you say a thing like that? God delivered me from that place. How could I ever go back there?" I said, "All right, Johnny, where do you think you're going?" He says, "You know, Brother Johnson, when I was a little child, my parents told me that I have a bunch of relatives up on a coffee farm about a 7-hour bus ride from here on an old dirt road." And he says, "Tonight, during the whole night, the Lord told me that I should go up there and preach to them." I laughed at him. I said, "Johnny, you're a fool. I said, you're only 3 weeks old in the Lord. You're in no condition to go up there. I said, if you went up there now to preach to your relatives, they would poke fun at you. They would ridicule you. And before you know it, you'd leave Jesus. You think you were a preacher. You find out you aren't one. And you go back to the circus. He said, Brother Just, that's not true. I'm leaving. And he says, I came here for you to give me my fare. I said, young man, I won't give you one plug nickel to travel anywhere. He said, that's all right. In these last 3 weeks, I've learned to trust the Lord for everything. So he'll supply the need if you don't give me the bus fare. I said, I won't give you a cent. He said, goodbye, Brother Johnson, and walked out. 5 days went by, nothing of Johnny. 10 days went by, nothing of Johnny. One night I got my board together. They said, why did you guys let the young man go? They said, well, we didn't have anything to do with it. We didn't know he was going to leave. He talked to you about it. I said, okay. 12 days went by, nothing of Johnny. I told Sister Johnson, I said, Sister Johnson, when and where did you let him go? She said, I didn't know he was going to leave. 15 days went by, 2 entire weeks. I got up in one young people's sermon. I said, you young people should have never let him go. The poor young people sat there innocently saying, we didn't know he was going to leave. He talked to you about leaving. We didn't know he was going to leave. I said, well, we've lost him. You might as well scratch his name off the list, off the young people's roll. He's back in the circus. If we were to trace down the circus, I can guarantee you that he's back working as a clown. He lost out with God. I know what happened. I said, he went up to his relatives, thought he was going to win them to the Lord and preach to them. And he read the Bible and they ridiculed him. And he's back in the circus. 16 days went by, nothing. 17 days. And on the 17th day, I was sitting in my office, and I heard that old familiar knock on the door about 9 o'clock. I said, it can't be. This isn't the time for him to arrive anyhow. But this knock sounds familiar. So I said, come on in. And when the door opened, in walked Johnny. And I noticed that he had a bounce in his walk and a smile on his lips. And he said, Pastor, I'm back. I said, what did he come back for? Did you come back to tell me you lost out with God? That you're back in the circus? That you're making people clap for you again? He said, Pastor, how can you say a thing like that? He said, give me a chance to tell the story. I said, Mister, your story better be a good one. I said, we're sick and tired of hearing about people like you. I said, you better have a good story or get out of here immediately. He said, if you give me half a chance, I'll tell you what happened. I said, all right, spit it out. What happened? He said, Brother Joss, I got on the bus. The Lord gave me the fare at the last moment. I got up there and got all my relatives together, over 50 of them. And he says, I've been preaching to them now for 15 nights in a row. And in the 15 nights, the Lord saved 43 of them. Hallelujah. And he said, that's not all. I said, what else, Johnny? He said, I promised them that about 2 months from now, you're going to get your Speed the Light station wagon and go up there with me and baptize all 43 of them. I said, Johnny, that's fine. Young people, here was a young circus clown without any education that got saved and won 43 of his relatives to the Lord before he knew any better. Well, that's true. Some of us get so sophisticated with methods and know-how and so dignified about witnessing that we end up doing nothing. Just warming a pew in the church or one of these chairs in Central Bible College. And we're supposed to be here learning to be preachers and witnesses, and we're just inactive, lazy, and not doing anything for God. And here's a young circus clown, 3 weeks old in the Lord, and he wins 43 members of his family and commits me to go up and baptize them before he knew any better. So 2 months later, I got in the Speed the Light station wagon, and we drove up to that farm 7 hours away. I got there on Saturday night, preached to the relatives, and on Sunday afternoon at 1 o'clock, we went into the creek and found a deep place to baptize them. I baptized the 43 of them, and when I was still standing there in the water, I preached a short sermon and made an altar call, and the other 13 members of his family got saved. All together, all 56 members of his family. I'm asking you, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? If Ananias can charge Saul of Tarsus, who is 3 days old in the Lord, to get with it and to move into action and get down to that synagogue and start witnessing to his fellow Jews, and if God can take a young circus clown, 3 weeks old in the Lord, and thrust him up on a farming area to win 56 of his relatives, his whole family, to the Lord, I ask you, what are you waiting for? Have you ever stopped to think what God can do with your life
with the educational background that you have, with the talents and abilities that God has given to you, with the intelligence and the know-how and the learning that you're getting here in this college and have received in your homes and in your churches, you could revolutionize this school. You could revolutionize Springfield. You could revolutionize your church, your city, and a whole area for God. I challenge you tonight to pass it on. You've got a message. You've got a motive. You've got the method. You've got the opportunity. You've got the power. What are you waiting for? God is saying to you tonight, get with it. Don't wait any longer. Don't wait until you're out of school. Don't wait until you get your diploma or your BA. Don't wait until you're invited to be an associate pastor. Don't wait until some church calls you to exercise your ministry. But get with it now! And God will multiply your abilities and your talents. God will use your education and will use your intelligence, and you'll shape your world for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Will you stand with me at this time, please?